Well, there's one truth that you do not have to work very hard to prove to any parent. And that's that you do not have to teach your children to be bad. You have to teach them to be good. Right? You do not have to teach your children to hit somebody when someone steals their toy. They do that very naturally. Or the opposite is true. You don't have to teach your children to steal the toy. They do that naturally. They see the toy, they want the toy, they grab the toy, they take the toy. And then the other kid hits them, right? It just happens. You don't have to teach your children to lie when they get caught doing something naughty. They do that naturally. You don't have to teach your children to do stupid, dangerous things. They also do that naturally. Most of what we do as parents, I feel like, is trying to prevent our kids from doing what they naturally want to do and just kind of keep them alive. You also, as I was thinking about that, you also don't have to teach your children how to make a mess, right? That happens naturally. It's like they walk through the house and their house just kind of like explodes behind them as they go. When we were first married, I was running the dock business, and so I had a little bit of a flexible schedule, and Rachel was finishing up her degree. And so one of those days, she had to be at school, and so I was staying home taking care of Olivia. I went to the bathroom, and I came back from the bathroom, and in that short of a time, the whole living room was destroyed. It's like humanly impossible how that small of a child can make that big of a mess in that short of time. I mean, there were toys everywhere, like cushions were ripped off the couch. Somehow she had gotten into the cupboards, grabbed a box of like oatmeal or something, and it was dumped all over the floor and all over the counter because she was feeding her doll. It just was a chaos everywhere. And, right, we don't have to teach our kids to do that. That's just natural. They don't think about it. Rather, most of our life as parents is teaching our children how to do, not to do what they naturally want to do, and help them to kind of live properly and live in order, not chaos. And like understanding that helps us understand some of these kind of core doctrines of the church, but in particular the Reformed tradition. Like this all helps us understand our sinful nature, but in the Reformed tradition we call it total depravity. That from the point of conception, we are sinful at our core. And that has kind of been passed down ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. When they sinned in the garden, this infection of sin came upon the human race and has been passed down to every single human being ever since that point. It's why the Heidelberg Catechism can make this strong of a statement, right? I, talking about each one of us, every human being, has a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. It's there. It's been there ever since the fall in the garden. And, you know, the Bible uses a lot of different images and analogies to help us understand what sin is, right? And so I think many of you have probably heard some of the common illustrations of sin. It's missing the mark, or it's falling short of a standard, and those are all accurate images that the Bible uses. But there's one other image, or there's a bunch of other ones, but the one we're going to look at today is helpful for us today, that the Bible describes sin as lawlessness, or disorder, or chaos. Right? So 1 John says this: everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, right? So that's just super clear. Sin is lawlessness. And so it's one of these images that we have of what this kind of sin is. It's lawlessness, and because there's lawlessness, then it's connected to disorder and chaos. And kind of leads to, I would say, a pretty obvious question is, who do you think is behind lawlessness and disorder? Right? Satan. And so we read this in 2 Thessalonians. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Now this has got, I could be opening a can of worms here, and I'm not going to explain all of this passage about who's the lawless one and what does all that mean. The point is, whose power is behind lawlessness? Satan. Wherever Satan goes, there's chaos, there's disorder, there's lawlessness. That's who he is. You could say, the Bible says he's the father of lies because he's been a liar from the beginning, but he's also the father of all lawlessness, chaos. And yet, when we contrast Satan with our God is what? He's not a God of lawlessness, he's actually a God of order. And in 1 Corinthians, we read this. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, all things should be done decently and in order. As in any time, you can talk to Don about this at some point, since Don works at translating the Bible. You always are having to make all these different choices about how do you translate words. And there's a lot of possibilities, and if you were to open up a different translation, this passage would be translated probably differently. Most commonly, you would read, our God is not a God of disorder rather than confusion. That would be a really easy way to translate that word confusion. God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And the word peace is always pretty much used as peace, but there's always this connection behind it because these are Jewish people. Right? So what's the Hebrew word for peace that's really common? It's shalom. You've heard of shalom. It means peace. And there's a sense in shalom that there's peace because everything is in its proper place. Right? And so there's order. And so you could easily understand this passage as saying our God is not a God of disorder, but of order. And that's why his churches and his people should live and function like him, and everything should be done decently and in order. And we actually just see this right away at the beginning of the Bible, that God's a God of order. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Right? The picture at the very beginning of Genesis is this formless void and water, and for the Jewish people, water is always an image of chaos. The fact that they passed through the waters was passing through chaos and destruction. And so there's this formlessness, there's this chaos, and then what do we see God do in the rest of the chapter? He steps into the chaos, the formlessness, and he starts bringing order to it, right? I'm going to separate light from dark. I'm going to separate the air from the land. I'm going to separate the sea from the earth. I'm going to fill it with plants and animals and human beings. And I'm going to, God creates a universe that's orderly. The sun comes up in the morning and it goes down at night. Seasons come and go. And we, for the most part, even in the Midwest, we know when it's going to change from winter to spring. Within a month, you know. It's going to happen eventually, right? The universe functions so orderly that we can plan years and years and years in advance when there's going to be a solar eclipse and where on earth you should be in order to see it better, because everything functions in such order, right? That's who our God is. He's a God of order, and Satan's lawless. And when you start to think through that and you think, okay, so now we're all born with this kind of sinful nature, right? This lawless nature. What happens when we're left to our own devices? Well, lawlessness, right? Chaos. That you could say that is like one of the one-line summaries of the book of Judges. You read through the book of Judges and you think this is nothing but lawlessness and chaos, right? And the very last verse is this one. And this has been kind of repeated throughout the book to make sure you remember it. But the very last book, the summary of the whole book, In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And what was right in their own eyes was lawlessness and chaos. It was not a good time to live. It was a terrible time to live because everybody was doing whatever they wanted and it was all lawlessness and chaos. And the point that they're trying to make here is that it's kind of setting things up for the next section of the history of God's people, which is Samuel, saying, like, if there was at least a king in this time, there would have been some restraining force on this lawlessness. There would have been something. But there was no king. There was no restraint. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And it was chaos and pandemonium. And so that kind of leads us into 1 Samuel, where the passage that we read, and I'm not going to go through that whole passage this morning, but I want to focus on something that happened at the beginning of it. Because we all know that there's something weird going on in this passage. You know, Samuel's getting older, his sons are taking over to judge God's people, and they're doing a terrible job at it. They're not faithful in it. The Bible even says they're not faithful. And so God's people come to Samuel and they say, "You're old and your sons are not doing a good job. So we need a king." And that Samuel's bothered by that. And there's a lot of debate over why Samuel's bothered by that. He's just maybe taking it personally a little bit. And so Samuel goes to God and says, "Here's what the people are asking for." But notice what God says. He says, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you." And there's a lot to unpack in this passage, and I don't have enough time to do that this morning. That's one of the problems with one of these series where you're trying to show kind of overarching teachings from the Bible. You don't get to like dive deep into all of these passages. There's been a little misunderstanding about what's going on here, I think, over the years. And a number of people have said that, well, God's saying they've rejected me as being king, asking for a king in the first place. But just a few chapters earlier in Deuteronomy, this is 100 years before, or hundreds of years, God said, "I'm going to give you a king." So God, we'll look at that in a few weeks. But God had promised to his people, "I'm going to give you a king. And when you get a king, here's the kind of king that you should put in place." And so they're not rejecting God by asking for a king because God had promised that he was going to give them a king. And so that's led some people to say, well, they're rejecting God because they're asking for a king outside of God's timing. And so maybe that's what's going on. Maybe it's because they're asking for it outside of God's timing. They're being impatient with it. That might be true. But I think, I just want to make sure we notice this. When did God say they rejected him as their king? The moment I brought them out of Egypt. They've been rejecting me as king from day one. They've followed other gods. They've forsaken me. They've been stiff-necked. They have forsaken me from day one. And now they're forsaking you, Samuel. And so God says, give them a king. And I'm setting that up because it kind of leads us into this understanding of this portion of the Belgic Confession that we're looking at. It says, here's what we believe. We believe that because of the depravity of the human race, our good God has ordained kings, princes, and civil officers. God wants the world to be governed by laws and policies so that human lawlessness may be restrained, and that everything may be conducted in good order among human beings. It's the answer to the question, why is there government in the first place? Why? Why is it here? And I can tell you what the answer is not. The answer is not that God looked down on the earth and said, these people are really smart, and they are really good and strong and powerful, and if I just delegate this to them, things are going to go better. That is not the answer. The answer is rather God looked down at the earth and said, this is a mess. This is chaos. They've been rejecting me from day one. It's nothing but lawlessness and disorder. And so I'm going to institute something to keep this in check, to restrain wickedness and lawlessness. It's really important to understand that the reason that there is government in the first place is not because of our innate goodness, our innate abilities, our innate wisdom. It's because we are sinful and depraved. That's why it's here. And I came across a really good explanation for this in the past couple of weeks by R.C. Sproul, and I'd encourage you to go listen to it. It's on YouTube. If you search R.C. Sproul, Christian Worldview, Civil Government, something like that, he's got a lecture on this. But as he's lecturing a group of people, he asks them, when did God first institute earthly government? And, you know, some people would say, well, in 1 Samuel, that's when they first give king, right? There's a king, there's a government, that's the first time that there's government. And some people would say, no, it was before that. Moses, there was like a government there. He was judging the people. He even delegated authority out to a bunch of people. And so there was kind of some structure and government going on there. So maybe it's Moses. And some people say, no, it's before that. Maybe it's Noah. And a lot of people don't think about Noah being government. But some people look to Noah as being the first portion of government because God told Noah to carry out capital punishment. He said, I've created man in my own image, and anyone who sheds the blood of man, their blood should be shed. He told Noah, you have the power of the sword to carry out capital punishment on anyone who kills another human being. That's government. That's governmental force. So you think, okay, maybe it's Noah. Sproul says, rightly, it's before that, earthly government. It happened immediately after the fall. Adam and Eve sinned. God came in. He disciplined them. He made a sacrifice, covered them in animal skins, and he put them out of the garden, and then he did what? He sent an angel at the entrance to the, with what? A sword. A flaming sword. To restrain them, to prevent them from ever getting back in the garden, to keep them from doing what they wanted to do. And the sword is always, you'll see that throughout Scripture, the sword is always an image of government, of force. And so when did he first need to institute some form of earthly government? Right after the fall, right after sin entered into the world. Because he needed to do that because of our sinfulness, not because of our goodness. And he had to do that in order to put some level of restraint on our lawlessness, our disordered nature. That's why the second part of the confession said, God wants the world to be governed by laws and policies so that human lawlessness may be restrained and that everything would be conducted in good order among human beings. And it all kind of connects back to what I was saying at the beginning. God's a God of order. He does things orderly. He designs order to things. And so when he looks out at the earth, he wants there to be order, not lawlessness and chaos. And so he has installed government in order to restrain some of that. Because if there's no restraint, then there's no order, right? If there's no laws, there's no order. If there's no policies, there's no order. And so it's this reminder, God's a God of order and we are a disordered people. And so God created government to bring about order and to bring about restraint. Which brings us back to something I said last week that I know made some uncomfortable, but that there's this a fundamental goodness to the government. Now, government's only here because of sin. So make sure we understand that. But But there's a goodness to government because it brings some level of order in the midst of chaos, and it brings some level of restraint to evil and wickedness. And this is, R.C. Sproul has this really great line. It's from the video I shared with you. He says this: God himself stands behind world governments. He uses them for his ends and for his glory, but principally as an instrument of the restraining power of evil. Now, hear this. This is strong language. No matter how evil the government is, things can conceivably be worse. If God removed all human restraints, life would be intolerable. And therefore, he's instituted government, given that government the sword. And even though governments may be oppressive and exploitative and corrupt, the worst government is still better than no government. That's strong language, but it's true. As much as we may want to get frustrated with our government and corruption and all of that, do you want to live in the book of Judges? You don't. The worst government is still better than no government. And yet, even with all that really strong language, I think it's really important for us to recognize that the government's not enough. We know that the law in the Bible, the law is not enough, right? The law can't bring about true peace and order. Why? Because the law only brings about kind of the shallow outward obedience, because the law never changes a heart. And so it can force us to do things. It can restrain us from doing wicked and evil, but it never actually brings about peace and order in ourselves, in our hearts. The only way, the only way there can be true, full peace and order is when hearts are changed by Jesus Christ. It's the only way. That's why we read this in Romans. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, weakened by our sinful, lawless natures, what the law could not do. He did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh now, but according to the Spirit, because our hearts have been changed through Christ. The law can only bring about a shallow peace and order, but through the gospel, through hearts changed by the power of the Spirit, there's a true peace, a true order that comes. And this is why, and I hope to strike the balance throughout this whole series. On the one hand, we must be thankful for our government. We must be thankful for it. We must recognize that there's a goodness to our government, but we also have to, in the midst of that, not put our hope and trust in the government, because it never brings about true peace and order. It only comes when hearts are changed by Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel. And I want to leave us with one real practical, there's about a million practical things I could apply this to, but I want to give one that kind of helps us understand some of the tensions that we face in this time a little bit. When we understand this kind of balance of understanding, being thankful for our government, understanding the goodness of our government, but not putting our trust in it, this is what it looks like as we go out into the world. We go out into the world as Christians, right? And we go out as Christian citizens. And so we go out and we interact with the government because in ways that we want the government to do a better job of restraining evil, right? Because that's why God put them there. And we want the government to be able to rule and do things in good order. So we're going to interact with the government so that they do a better job of restraining evil and wickedness and do a better job of doing things in good order. And we're going to vote. And we're going to vote for candidates that we think are going to do a better job of restraining and a better job about helping bring about good order. But in the midst of doing all of those things, we're also not going to put our hope and trust in those things. We realize that the only way there will ever be peace and order in our country is if hearts are changed by the gospel. So we vote, we go advocate for policies, we do all of those things, but we then go into our community and we share the gospel. And we tell people, if you want to see peace and order in your own heart, repent, believe the gospel, be forgiven, be set free, be changed. And you'll begin to experience peace and order in your own life, and that peace and order will overflow into the world around us. And so we have this tension where we are engaged and involved in politics, yes, but that's not where our hope and trust is. Our hope and trust is the gospel. And as the gospel spreads to hearts and minds, then true peace and order will spread throughout our country. Let's come to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence just thankful for your grace and your mercy in our lives. As we listen to you speak about your people, that they have rejected you as king and been rebellious since day one, we should be reminded of ourselves. Because, Father, we come to you as a rebellious people, people who know that we still, even though we've been forgiven and cleansed, we still have lawlessness deep down in our heart, rebellion. We want to do what we want to do when we want to do it. And so, Father, we confess that to you. And we ask your forgiveness. We're sorry that we're a prideful, stubborn people, that we're a rebellious people, that we often think we're smarter and know better than you. We often run off and do our own things and cause a mess as a result. So we ask your forgiveness. We ask that you would cleanse us. And Father, we ask that you would continue to work in us by the power of your Holy Spirit to change our hearts. Help us to become more of who you've called us to be. Help us to live in ways that bring glory and honor to you. And help us to understand how to live and act in this moment that you've placed us in this country, in this time. Help us to be thankful for our government. Help us recognize the goodness of government at its core. And yet help us not to put our trust there, but put our trust in the power of the gospel. And strengthen us as your people to go out into our community with the gospel. And may you truly bring peace and order to our community, to our country, and to our world as you bring peace and order into people's hearts. And all God's people said, amen.